This morning I'd like to talk about the man who had everything but still failed. You would think that if someone had everything, that would guarantee his success. But in the case of the man Solomon, that was not true. Solomon had every ingredient necessary to a winning formula for life. As the king of Israel, he had immense power at his command. In his reign, Israel, as a matter of fact, reached the farthest extent of its geographical territory. The queen of Sheba was so impressed by the report she heard concerning Solomon that she traveled to meet him to hear his wisdom. And as a result of having seen what he had and having heard his wisdom, Scripture says there was no spirit left in her. I take that to mean she was, as we would say today, left breathless. Also, Solomon was the object of God's love. God was pleased with him, at least early on in his life, in his youth. Every worldly measure, or by every worldly measure, I should say, Solomon's life was just a phenomenal success. He was, no doubt, the envy of every other man. He had access to every imaginable pleasure. And he hardly had to work for any of it because, well, it was given to him, either by his father David, who had been king before him, and ultimately it all came to him from God. So you couldn't say of any other man more effectively or properly, what more could you ask for? What more could you ask for? And yet, despite all of this, Solomon's life, or Solomon himself, turned out to be a failure. And he seems to have known that, if we may judge from the book of Ecclesiastes, from which Angel just read. Judging from his statements in that book, he seems to have been an unhappy man. You know, when you read the book of Ecclesiastes, you might, like I did, come away from it with the idea, you know, or at least in the process of starting to read through it, this is the darkest, most pessimistic book in the Bible. And it would really be a mistake if we looked at it that way, because Ecclesiastes is really looking at life from the viewpoint of a man who thinks that this life is all that there is, and that if he does not succeed in terms of this life, and if his life is not measured by the people of this world, by their standards, then you're a failure. And they would say that the people of the world, that is, would say, and the book of Ecclesiastes, or the writer thereof, is representing the viewpoint of the average person in the world. Listen, unless you achieve by the standards of this world, then you're a failure. And the author is trying to make the point that that is pretty dark. Because, listen, if all you've got or all you seek is confined to this life, then you're doomed to fail. And he goes on to make that point very clearly. As a matter of fact, in the process of making that point, the author frequently points out that this or that pursuit is vanity. When life is pursued apart from God in the interest of the spirit, the soul, then it is a dark, pessimistic, doomed to failure endeavor. Anyway, so the key word in the book of Ecclesiastes is the word vanity or futility. It occurs around 30 times. It occurs in every chapter, all of the 12 chapters of the book of Ecclesiastes, except one, and that is the 10th chapter. So it opens basically and ends basically in the same way. In verse 2 of chapter 1, it says, "All vanity of vanities, all is vanity." And it ends with those same words or similar ones in chapter 12, verse 8. So, the book of Ecclesiastes is teaching that us from beginning to end, quite literally, that all is vanity if it is pursued independently of our focus on God and what comes after this life. So we ask then, given that Solomon had so much, how are we then justified in saying that he was a failure? Well, it was because he rebelled against God, and in the process, he apparently, as far as we know, lost his soul. Now, as I say, as far as we know, as far as the scriptures indicate, there's no indication that he came to repentance. So we gather from that that apparently, to the extent that the scriptures reveal, he lost his soul. And that process is described in the beginning of 1 Kings, the 11th chapter, where he was led away into idolatry, even to the point of making idolatrous shrines for the sake of his wives. He turned away from the true God who had given him everything to serve false gods who had given him nothing. How do you explain something so foolish, especially, and this is the great irony, on the part of a man who was eminently wise? And he seems also to have lost his family in the process. Instead of leading them to salvation, instead of leading his wives and his children to salvation, instead he allowed his wives to lead him away from the Lord. He began a pattern of idolatry among the succeeding kings of Israel, so that even his son Rehoboam became unfaithful to the Lord. You know, that's something to think about. You know, it's been said that if we go to hell, we won't go alone. We'll probably take others with us. That's a very, very scary thought. So Solomon shows more powerfully than any other man that no matter how successful a person might be in this life, he is a great failure if he loses his soul. So now, let's talk about those factors in Solomon's failure of life. We will call them the five W's, a recipe for failure. And that reminds me of how sometimes I give Jerry a hard time because things, you know, this alliteration works well in English, you know, and these puns, they work well in English, but Jerry's told me before, you know, this is just not going to work in Spanish. So for those of you who rely on Spanish, you probably don't understand what I'm saying now. If you do, but I'm sorry, but this works in English, and I really do, as you know by now, if you've heard me many times, I really do like alliteration. So we'll take them by the W's. Okay, the first of these is wealth. Solomon was fabulously wealthy. I'm not going to read all of the scriptures. You know by now that I don't typically do that because I put many of them up there. For the sake of you who might be taking notes, you can write them down and look at them later. But let me just take some representative ones. For instance, we're told in 1 Kings 10, verse 21, that silver was so plentiful during the reign of Solomon that it was not considered valuable. It was considered as nothing because its value was degraded by virtue of the fact that it was so plentiful. You know, things that are rare tend to increase in value. Okay, if there's a lot of something, that decreases its value. And there was just so much silver that it was not considered valuable. As a matter of fact, down in verse 27, that it says that silver was as common as stones in Jerusalem. Solomon's vessels were of gold because silver was just so cheap. Can you imagine that? And I say that as an indication of how wealthy times were when Solomon was reigning. And yet he came to understand that money is not the true key to success. So that when we come to Ecclesiastes 5, verse 10, we find that he says this. I take him to be the author of the book of Ecclesiastes. There are some who had discussions about whether or not he is really the author of Ecclesiastes, because he is not identified by name as the author, but it seems that the evidence makes that rather apparent. So in Ecclesiastes 5, verse 10, he says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity." That's what makes money so vain. Do you find many people who, when they reach a certain level of income, okay, I don't want any more, I don't need any more money. No, even billionaires, if they get $1 billion, they want $2 billion. If they've got two, they want 10, and you can go on from there. They want more and more money. They are just never satisfied. They never say, "I've got enough." Furthermore, what makes riches or money, wealth, vain is the fact that they cannot absolutely guarantee good health. Recently, Senator McCain of Arizona died. I don't know if, probably by my standards, he would have been considered a wealthy man. He's a powerful man, a longtime senator from that state, and doing relatively well materially, but he contracted brain cancer, and as a result, he died. Now, I would certainly agree that money can buy us. If we have the money, we can get better health care. And in some cases, we can extend our lives. But listen, no matter how powerful you are, politically or otherwise, no matter how much money you have, you're not guaranteed life. Money cannot absolutely guarantee good health or extend life. You know, if there had been some doctor or set of doctors or some hospital or medical care facility, cancer center in this country that could have had something to save the life of Senator McCain, don't you know that he would have gone there? Or they would have said, "Hey, come over here. We've got an answer to your problem. We can cure you so that you will live on." Don't you know that he would have gone there and his life would have been saved? You know what? There just wasn't any place. There wasn't anybody who could have saved his life, no matter how much money he might have had. Money cannot purchase happiness. I mean, there are a lot of miserable millionaires that have lived. Money cannot purchase love. It cannot purchase respect. It cannot ensure your salvation. No matter how much money you have, you cannot buy your salvation. You know, the wealthiest people have two things in common with the poor, and they cannot escape these two things that they have in common. The wealthiest of the wealthy, like the poorest of the poor, are all going to die. They're all going to die. Andrew Carnegie, around the turn of the 19th to the 20th century, Andrew Carnegie, after whom Carnegie Hall, I believe, is named in New York City. Okay. Very wealthy man by the standards of his time. Very wealthy man. He's dead. Take all of those barons of industry back around the time he lived, the Rockefellers and so forth. They're all dead. And the wealthy people, if they're not dead now, they will be dead. Okay, so the wealthy, like the poor, die. They all die. There are no, absolutely no exceptions to that. But the other thing that the wealthy and the poor have in common is that they all leave it behind. Their millions or billions of dollars they leave behind, just like the poor leave their rags behind when they die. Whatever anybody does have, he leaves it all absolutely behind. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, verse 7, along those very lines, "For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either." That's like what Job said. Naked I came into the world, and naked I depart, or words to that effect. That's the way it's going to be. And we need to bear that in mind. Wealth cannot buy, in the absolute sense, life. I mean, wealthy people, they die in plane crashes, you know, just like everybody else. And it cannot buy a person's soul. In fact, we're talking about advantages and disadvantages of wealth here and what it can or can't buy. There is an important advantage which the poor man has over the rich man. And that is, the poor man does not have to be concerned about his money drawing him away from the Lord and causing the loss of his soul, because he just doesn't have the money. As a matter of fact, it says in James 2, verse 5, that the poor are rich in faith. And Jesus said in Matthew 19, verse 24, that it's harder for the rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven than it is for a camel to get through the eye of a needle. And when you think about it in those terms, be thankful that you don't have a whole lot of money. Okay, so his wealth was one thing that led to his failure. But also, women. I don't mean to put down you women out here. I'm speaking from the viewpoint of a man, but women can be a problem for a man. I guess if you women want to apply to yourselves, you're going to have to think of it in reverse. Okay, men can be a problem. And you know that already, so I don't have to do any teaching on that. But really, women here, I'm talking about, I'm using them as a symbol for the sexual urge or sexual pleasure. If sexual pleasure as represented to men by women brings success, then no one approaches the success Solomon enjoyed. I say that because it says in 1 Kings 11:3 that he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Now, I don't want to tread along these lines too long. But listen, I did a little bit of calculating here, you know, and if he has one woman one day a year on average, okay, or something like that. Well, anyway, the point is, it would have taken him almost 3 years, or maybe 2.5 years, for him to go through all those wives and concubines. That's at the rate of one each day. Now, I don't care about a man's sexual prowess, okay, his sexual urge. Man, how does a man do something like that? Does he really need that much sexual pleasure? Is his sexual urge or his virility that strong? Now, some may think that it is. But think about the poor women. Oh, haven't seen my husband, haven't been able to sleep with him for 2.5 years. Now, tonight's my night. That's if he averages, you know, one a day. 1,000 wives and concubines. That tells us something about the futility of seeking sexual pleasure. Did that make Solomon a better man? It says in Ecclesiastes 2, verse 8, "Also I collected for myself silver and gold, and the treasures of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers, and the pleasures of men, many concubines." That's why I say I'm convinced Solomon wrote this book, even though it doesn't specifically bear his name. It really fits his life. And yet, in the end, Solomon concluded that, you know, it just, these women or sexual pleasure doesn't make my life. You know, the sexual urge is so powerful that it's virtually uncontrollable. The reason I say that is because, well, you allow a man to start to vent his sexual urges, he will go nuts. Nuts, I tell you, satisfying that urge. The best thing that a person can do with the sexual urge is listen. It's leave it alone. Leave it alone until you get to marriage. Okay? Leave it alone. It's that powerful. You know, I sure, I've probably told this story before, but I don't know if it was on the radio news or I read it in the newspaper or what, but there was this lawyer. He was here in New Jersey, not far, far away. He was driving down the road, apparently the interstate, and came parallel with a bus of school children. And somehow he got this urge to, well, let me just say, expose himself. Put it that way, expose himself. Now that's sick, isn't it? This was a man who was fairly, he'd achieved something. He'd become a lawyer, and it takes years of study to reach that point. And you got to be a fairly intelligent person to do something like that. But listen. His sexual urge reduced him to a level of a fool. And he threw it all away. You would be amazed. Well, maybe you wouldn't be. By how much, I haven't ceased to be amazed yet, by how much people will throw away. They will destroy their lives. They will destroy their families. They will destroy their careers for the sake of a brief sexual pleasure. What is it about a man who's just driving down the road, and he effectively says to himself, you know what? I don't care if I'm going to be caught by this. I don't care the fact that I've got a successful career that I've worked hard to get going. I don't care. What's more important to me is that I unzip my pants and expose myself to these school children. What makes a man do something like that? I'm sorry, I don't mean to be crude or too explicit here. But this was an outstanding example of how the pursuit of sexual fulfillment really makes a nut out of a man. That's how powerful the sexual urge is. And that's what it did to Solomon. I mean, how can we explain the fact that Solomon had been so immensely blessed by the Lord, had been so successful in his life and in his reign, but then eventually, because of his love for his wives, departed from the Lord and built idolatrous shrines for them, despite how smart he was? How do you explain something like that? That's why I say the best thing that you can do with the sexual urge is just try not to provoke it. Try not to provoke it until you get to the point of marriage where Paul says it can be fulfilled. Even the strongest of men, in the Bible at least, Samson, proved to be a weakling in the hands of a woman. Even the wisest of men, Solomon in this case, became a fool for the sake of women. So, far from making Solomon a success, his numerous wives reduced him to a massive failure. The third W, at least in English, is wine. Solomon had access to massive amounts of wine. And I cite 2 Corinthians 2 verse 10 because he paid the king of Tyre for materials and work that the king of Tyre had given to him or done for him, paid him partially in wine. I think it was 20,000 baths. And I don't remember how much a bath of wine, a bath was at that time, but I did some calculations because we're told how much an acre, how many baths an acre of wine or in a vineyard would produce in Isaiah 5 verse 10. And in order to get that much, 20,000 baths in 1 year, he would have had to have square mile upon square mile upon square mile of vineyards just covering the countryside. He had access to massive amounts of wine. And according to Ecclesiastes 2 verse 3, he used it. He says there, I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely. So I assume that he tried to use good judgment in the use of his experiments with wine, but he experimented nonetheless. Well, how did it go for him? Did his wine drinking bring him success? Well, in the end, Solomon concluded that it was best not even so much to look upon wine, much less drink it. He also wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. Let's see what he says in Ecclesiastes 23 about wine drinking. In Proverbs 23, beginning with verse 29, it says, "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long over wine, those who go to taste mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. At last it bites like a serpent and it stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things and your mind will utter perverse things. And you will be like one who lies in the middle of the sea or like one who lies down on the top of a mast. They struck me, but I did not become ill. They beat me, but I did not know it. When shall I awake? I will seek another drink." And then likewise, he says in Proverbs 31, verses 4 and 5, "And this is the man who hath access to vast amounts of wine." He says, Proverbs 31, verses 4 and 5, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, or for rulers to drink, to desire strong drink, lest they drink and forget what is decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted." I would suggest to you that if it's not a good idea for kings to drink, why should it be a good idea for anyone to drink? And that's the point. As a matter of fact, Timothy seems to have taken Solomon's advice because he seems to have been what we today would call a teetotaler. 1 Timothy 5, verse 23, Paul urges him for the sake of his stomach to drink a little wine. So Paul doesn't say, "Timothy, it's all right for you to go ahead and drink in moderation, social drink or whatever." He only wants to modify Timothy's behavior with respect to wine by saying, do it for your stomach, that is, for your medical needs. And secondly, even then, just take a little. I don't know if you caught it, but recently there was a report that certainly caught my attention. It was in the national news. A very broad study or survey was conducted by the Institute of Health Metrics and Evaluation in Seattle, Washington. And the results of that study were reported in The Lancet, which I believe is the main British medical journal. And it concluded this. Now, these are not my words. This is the words of the study. In the context of us hearing for decades now, you know, wine drinking is good for your heart. But they say, our results show that the safest level of drinking is one glass a day? No. None. Now that's a quote from this report in a very prestigious medical journal. Now, they're not saying that everybody who drinks is going to wind up in the ditch. But what the study was saying is that when you average everything out, all the benefits that people think they get from drinking wine, and all the disadvantages and the ill effects of drinking, when you average it all out, probably globally, there are more harmful effects that come from drinking than good effects. So that it's best just not to drink at all. But the fourth W that was a factor in Solomon's failure was his worldly wisdom. Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived. As a matter of fact, a good representative passage regarding his wisdom is in 1 Kings, the 4th chapter, beginning with verse 29. Let me read a few verses in this paragraph. "Now, God gave Solomon wisdom and very great discernment and breadth of mind, like the sand that is on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. Now, let me pause there at verse 30 to make this point. This is not talking about God's wisdom here. This is talking about the wisdom of the world. We know that because his wisdom is compared to that of the sons of the east who were noted for their wisdom and the wisdom of Egypt. So this is talking about worldly wisdom. There is a wisdom we ought to seek, but it's the wisdom of God given to us in the scriptures. And I'm not saying that it's wrong to be smart, and he's not saying it here, that here either. God gave Solomon wisdom. It's not wrong to be smart or even brilliant and intelligent. Okay? But like money, it also has some problems. The wisdom and knowledge of the world has some problems. Finally, down in verse 34 of that chapter, 1 Kings 4, it says, "And men came from all peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom." So, very smart, very intelligent man. And yet, even Solomon saw the limitations of wisdom. He points out in Ecclesiastes 1, verses 17 and 18, that wisdom and knowledge can bring pain. And I'm sure we can understand that. We've all been in situations before where we say, "I wish I hadn't known that. Wish I didn't have that knowledge. It hurts me. It's painful." Wisdom and knowledge cannot guarantee success, respect, or life. As an example of this, there's an interesting little story told by the writer of Ecclesiastes over at the end of Ecclesiastes, the 9th chapter. And I would like to read that to you. Ecclesiastes 9, and let's begin with verse 14. It says there, "There was a small city with few men in it. And a great king came to it, surrounded it, and constructed large siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he delivered the city by his wisdom. Yet no one remembered the poor man. So I said, 'Wisdom is better than strength,' but the wisdom of the poor man is despised, and his words are not heeded." And then down in chapter 10, verse 1, it says, "Dead flies make a perfumer's oil stink, so a little foolishness is weightier than wisdom and honor." And that's true. People can work, they can go to school for years and years and years, get all sorts of knowledge, and they have something available to them that perhaps can help other people, but along comes this fool who hasn't done anything to gain the knowledge that this other man has gotten, and he can undo all the good that the man spent all these words acquiring all that knowledge and wisdom to do. Yes, foolishness can be more powerful than wisdom. And again, as with respect to riches, no matter how smart you are, you're going to die. You're going to die. And brilliance, intelligence in itself is not going to guarantee the salvation of your soul. As a matter of fact, again, and there are a lot of parallels between riches and worldly wisdom here, sometimes smart people may even be more likely to go to hell for their wisdom, their worldly wisdom. Why? Because their worldly wisdom makes them think that they know it all. They become proud and egotistical and resistant to truth. It's beneath them or their knowledge or their dignity. So they're resistant to it. They're resistant to spiritual virtues. Why? Because they're too smart for such things. Yes, a lot of people are going to be lost because they're just too smart. They can't imagine that something could be true that they cannot appreciate. And the last W, works, worldly works, that is. Solomon was constantly planning and executing building projects and took great pleasure in the results of his labors. And we can understand that, can't we? Have you ever spent a long time working on something? And then you want to step back and say, wow, I did a good job. Isn't that beautiful? The biggest thing I do, perhaps in physical terms, is mow my grass like it did this last week. But yes, I did have to step back and look at it. Good job. Nice lawn, you know. Well cut. That's the way people are. They're proud of their achievements. They're proud of the results of the labors of their hands. And they can become so engrossed in these things that spiritual considerations fall to the side. And Solomon, as a matter of fact, pressed and taxed his people. He had slave laborers and pushed them so hard to build all of these cities and all of the buildings in those cities and all the fortifications and to purchase his horses and build stalls for them and all of that and to build his own house. He was 13 years building his own palace. That says something for how it must have looked. But yet, he ultimately saw that the works of his hands were mere futility. Several places in the book of Ecclesiastes, he says, comes to futility. And if I may summarize why he reasoned that way, or why he came to that conclusion, he saw, as we can already recognize, all a man's labors eventually decay and come to nothing. You've heard of the seven wonders of the ancient world, haven't you? You know how many, oh, they were great in their day. And we still think of them as being glorious. But do you know how many of those seven wonders of the ancient world are still standing today? Just one. Just one. The pyramids of Egypt. All the others, gone to dust. That's the nature of man's works. Oh, you may plow yourself into something. You may work and sweat day and night. You may deprive yourself of sleep. You may get all worked up and anxious about these things and you bring them to completion. But what's going to happen? Sooner or later, they're all going to rot. They're all going to decay. It's all going to go by the wayside. It's all going to come to nothing. I don't care how much time and energy you have put into it. And at death, the worker must leave the results of his hard work behind. And in chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes, Solomon also describes another problem. Okay, a man think, okay, at least my children will inherit what I have built up. But then he raises the problem. What if your son turns out to be a fool? And then in a short time he fritters away and loses all that you've built up over so many years of hard work. Maybe he loses it through a bad investment. So a man struggles with efforts which not only perhaps make his earthly life miserable because he's working so hard, but these things may also make him miserable after death, because instead of devoting himself to the things of God which last eternally, he devoted himself to the temporary things of this life. In conclusion, the great irony and moral of Solomon's life is that it was his great success in this world which made him such a great failure. People of the world tend to measure success by how well a person does in this life, so that spirituality or spiritual victories do not enter into their calculations when they think about how well a man has done or how great he is. And yet, if a man loses his soul, he's an absolute failure, like Solomon, no matter what success he might achieve in this life. On the other hand, No man can be counted a failure if he saves his soul, even if he accomplishes nothing in this life. Who then is going to be the success? Who then is going to be the failure? So it's no wonder then that Solomon concluded by saying that the greatest good a person can possibly do in life is to fear God and keep His commandments, because God is going to bring every deed to judgment. So he says in the concluding verses of his book, Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14. It may be that there's at least one person here today who has been brought to some deeper thought about the relationship between spirituality and materiality in his life, and realizes that he's been giving too much attention to this life, to the material things, and not enough to his soul. If that's the case with you, and you are so impressed with that fact, that having heard the Word of God and having come to believe in Jesus Christ, you repent now of your sins, and you're willing to confess your faith in Christ before us, you're ready then to be baptized into Christ. There's a body of water just behind me we've made for that very purpose, so as to expedite your salvation, and you can leave this place today with the hope of heaven in your heart. Why not do that? If you already have, but since then have fallen away and wish to be renewed in your relationship with God and with His people by confession of your sins here before us today, we bid you to come forward, make your needs known, as together for your encouragement, we now stand and sing.